After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, for he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the things you really gain an appreciation for, or at least you should, as you study the letters of Paul in the context of the book of Acts and the chronological unfolding that we've done, is that you really gain a perspective of how you wedded together, how united these things are. The missionary endeavor, as well as the doctrine of the church, they go together in a very unified fashion. The idea of missions and evangelism is there part and parcel with the mission and the priority of raising up the Church of Christ and seeing her grow in a healthy fashion and see her mature and see her develop. We can take Paul's own methodology here as an example of that, and that is something he's been developing throughout these first two missionary journeys. You might remember during his first missionary journey, he was in a very excited traveling motif. He would not stay long in any one place. He would come into a city. He would he would see and gather a few converts. He would gather them together, say you're a church, and then he would hit the road, thinking that his job was done. But during his second missionary journey, we've noticed he's beginning to stay much longer in places where he works and ministers. He chooses to stay over a year, in fact, in these places. And he then also writes to the churches that he's left behind to strengthen them. And as we see in the beginning already of his third journey, he also visits and revisits those churches again. Not just simply to ask for more money, but to strengthen them, which I think is also a very beneficial part of missionary labor. Now, you might conclude from this change in what Paul is doing, from just simply coming and preaching the gospel and leaving, to coming and staying and looking over and supervising the church and then going back and seeing how they're doing, writing letters to them, making sure that they follow his direction. You might conclude from that Paul is just getting older. Perhaps he's turning in his older age, perhaps he's turning into a bit of a control freak. Maybe he wants everything done just so, just his way. And if he's uncomfortable or unfamiliar with something, maybe that's got to go. But more positively speaking, I think you can learn from this is that church planting work is something that must not be done hastily. It's not something that should be done just on impulse, but rather, or even without a good deal of thought and of preparation and wisdom, but rather it should be successfully done. If it is to be successfully done, it will need to have, it must have, a good deal of spiritual direction and a good deal of spiritual oversight. It must have a willingness to receive instruction and direction, and even, if we read the letters of Paul, correction. A church plant should be willing to receive the correction of those that are over it and to understand and follow along. And in turn, there must be a trust by the church to receive that guidance and to follow it. But at the same time, the text before us is also demonstrating that Paul did not have some notion in his head that he was the only one, thank you very much, who could tell a church how to run its business. So there's both prospects, there's both sides to this. He's not one who says that, he's God's given gift alone for starting new works or for supervising the church toward a healthy identity and growth. In fact, the text here introduces us to some more workers, people who are called and led by God and of His Spirit, and they are also people who are properly discipled and properly trained, who are all ready and prepared to make a contribution into the growth of the church. And they are to be relied upon to focus their efforts on the larger mission of the work of Christ on earth. And so when we see both aspects of this, that the church planting is not something done hastily, but it also is not something that needs to be done in a regimented cookie-cutter style, that we now understand why it is that the church in the first and second centuries virtually exploded. The churches that Paul has started will infect and explode into the rest of Asia Minor. The number of churches will double and triple by the end of the second century. And it's the excitement of the Lord that continues on. And we would expect that the very same patterns were followed as what Paul is laying down here. So during that period of time, that early part of this explosion, Paul is still writing his letters. More and more instruction is coming out about how a church is to function, what a church should do. At the very same time, we're also learning more and more about what elders are and what deacons are and the qualifications they must have and how soberly the leaders of the church must take their charge, not just in the short term, but in the long term as well. And Paul's letters help greatly in that. Well, first of all, what I want to do this morning is just back up and review again where we are. Let's just take a look at Paul's steps here, beginning with chapter 18. Paul first arrived in Corinth, and while he was there, he connected with a new couple. We're introduced to Priscilla and Aquila for the first time, and finds out very quickly their occupation is tent making. And what that means, of course, is that they're earning their own way. They have their own business. They're providing for themselves. Paul apparently also had some experience in tent making somewhere in his past, and so he eagerly joined them because he wanted to provide for himself too. And he wanted to work with them, and by doing so, have some influence on them. And it doesn't say so much, but we can understand that we can anticipate that a good deal of it discipling went on with this young couple. You know, it's interesting that Priscilla and Aquila are never expressly stated in the text to be Christian, but the context makes it very clear that's what they were, much probably before they even met Paul. In fact, they come across with a very mature sense of the gospel. And as Paul joins them to work at their business, he also discipled them and spent his time reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. And then we read that Silas and Timothy, who we've heard about before, they have rejoined Paul in Corinth now. And they've come from where he sent them, and now they've come back to Corinth to touch base with him. And that was just about the time where Paul was getting very frustrated with the Jews in the synagogue. And in a moment of dramatic frustration, he casts the dust off his feet and walks out of the synagogue and says, I will go to the Gentiles. But he doesn't go very far. He goes right next door. And he starts a house church in a Gentile's house right next door to the synagogue. And that causes a bit of consternation, as you might expect. And after he does that, God appears to him in a vision and gives him these encouraging words. He says, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Okay, now once Paul had that sense of assurance, he committed himself to a longer stay there in Corinth. And even though that meant that he was going to be the center of controversy, the firestorm was going to focus on him, and he was going to get pressure from the Jews of that city, nonetheless, he did so because his concern, his burden, was not to leave the church vulnerable. He did not want the Jews turning on the church and attacking the church, and he also did not want this young church to become distracted. He didn't want them to go in a direction that was like chasing a rabbit's tail or something else. He didn't want them to get distracted from the gospel. He wanted them to focus on the things that had made, for one, the Thessalonian church so very strong and that we've already examined. And then, as our text goes on to tell us, Paul left Corinth and he proceeded on to Ephesus for a brief stay at first. But he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, and he promised if later he would return. And from there he sailed to Caesarea over on the east coast and visited the church, paid his respects to the church in Jerusalem, and then goes home to Antioch to touch base with his sending church. So that catches us up. Now what do we know? What do we need to know about Priscilla and Aquila? Well, they are Jews, it says. They are apparently from Rome, although we're not sure. The text never, as I said, specifically says they're Christians, but the context is very clear that they are. They have their own business. They make tents, and they can provide for themselves wherever they go. And during their time in Corinth, they were discipled by Paul. They were working with him to this. And they joined his team. And they did that by going with Paul when he left Corinth. And they also demonstrated the fact that they were on his team when they stayed behind at Ephesus at his instruction. Because now they were going to be the seed of getting a new plant started. And so they demonstrated that they were team players by the fact that they were able to be responsive to his instruction. Paul will make mention of Priscilla and Aquila repeatedly throughout his letters. He is very appreciative to their devoted efforts and to their sacrificial zeal. Perhaps they had been believers for some time. They do seem to have a sense of maturity, and they also, as we're going to find out with Apollos, they're in a position to teach as well as be taught. Now, just as an aside, sometimes people like to speculate about Priscilla and Aquila. Why is it, they ask, for instance, that Priscilla's name is listed first in most of the times they're mentioned? Not all the times, but most of the times they're mentioned. Why is Priscilla's name given first? Is that somehow telling us that she was the real theological powerhouse of the couple? What else might they have done? Could a letter of the New Testament have come from this couple? Could Priscilla particularly have been significant in some ways that we don't know about? Well, in contrast to what we don't know about Priscilla and Aquila, I take real encouragement from some of the things that we do know about them. Just a couple of things here. First of all, here's a couple who love the Lord together. That's a blessing. One of the common circumstances that arises in the history of the Church of Christ is an unequally yoked marriage. When one or the other in a marriage becomes a Christian and the other does not, that can often bring a great deal of strife into a marriage. It can often make the severest of tests to be right there in the home, right where you live, and that's not comfortable at all. This couple was brought to faith together. That not only made their marriage stronger, which we see demonstrated very well here, but it also gave them a mission. It gave them a purpose. They were in a unique place to say, the Lord has called both of us into the kingdom for a reason. And they pray and they wrestle with what that reason might be. something bigger than themselves, something they can do together, something they can give their marriage to. You know, if you've ever experienced that in your marriage, if you both came to Christ after you were married to one another, don't ever take that for granted. Don't treat that lightly. That's a newfound gift of peace that reigns in your heart and your home. But instead, consider doing what Priscilla and Aquila did, and that was to recognize the gift and the opportunity we have to serve the Lord together, to use this marriage that He is giving us and that He's given us for His own purposes and glory. Well, here also is a couple that's flexible. We may know and understand what it is to relocate, to move to another state or across the nation whenever a job might require it. Many of us have known that experience. A job closes up or an opportunity opens up someplace else and we have to move and start all over again. Maybe it's a job transfer or maybe it's a promotion. Maybe it's something. Whatever such a move involves or entails, it's very typically is for our personal gain. We're doing so because we'll be better off financially if we take this move, or I'll move up the corporate ladder. It's just more advantageous. Perhaps it's more desperate than that. Maybe it's a case of staying employed versus losing your job, and you have to move. And some of us have experienced that, or maybe will experience that. But would you ever consider relocating? Not because a job forced you to do so, or because you would gain some profit by doing so, but because you sensed you would just simply be more useful in the kingdom somewhere else. Would you ever consider that? Would you ever consider that building the church might be a challenge to you that is worth taking up? You know, I was a very young Christian. Seminary was just a gleam in my eye in those days. When a friend of mine affected me very deeply, this friend was a mature Christian. He had gone through college, he had gone through a master's program, gone through doctoral work, and now he was a plum ready to be picked by some business. He could have climbed up the corporate ladder and been very successful. He was gifted. He's brilliant. And yet he said his only goal in life, very calmly, he said, my only goal in life is to find somewhere, something to do which will provide for my family so that I will be free to serve the church. And he was serious. And it stunned me. And it's made an effect on me ever since. Well, the other figure we meet here is Apollos. Apollos, as you might have guessed, is a Gentile name. But he's also described to us as being a Jew here, and he has an apparent background in embracing the Christian faith as well. But he differs from Priscilla and Aquila in that he is a highly educated man. He comes from Alexandria, which was known for its, it was like Oxford in its day. And he was highly educated. He's also single, and he's alone. And because he's single and alone, who knows? But he's motivated, and he's driven to travel alone and to bring forth the gospel message as he knows it, on his own, with boldness and with straightforwardness. Now, for some reason, Luke includes the little section here from verse 24 on about how he describes how Apollos' understanding of the full gospel is yet not complete. And it tells us that Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and were able to bring him up to speed, and all that's very nice to hear. But the question comes to my mind, why is that necessary? Why was it necessary to put this in here? What else about Apollos do we know that this is important to us, that we should understand about this? Well, we don't know. But one reason might be that later on, we know Apollos will go on to preach powerfully in the city of Corinth, where Paul establishes the church. And Some there will listen to Apollos and will be enamored by his preaching. And it will come to the point where some will say they even prefer Apollos over Paul. Well, that's not a sin, is it? You know, that's just fine. But the point that Paul makes at the opening of 1 Corinthians is, it's fine to prefer one good preacher over another preacher, but don't divide the church over it. Don't split the church with your silly preferences. Don't cause sin among the numbers. Don't bring hurt into the picture just because you prefer one over the other. And he rebukes them for that. He says, who is your Savior? It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. It's Christ. And that's an important thing to remember. Paul will also, as I said, write to the Corinthians about this. But Paul would not even be able to say that if it was not understood among the Christians in Corinth that what Apollos was preaching was true. That had to be verified. You remember that so much of what Paul has written in Galatians and in 1 Thessalonians already, and what he's demonstrated here in Acts, is that he is adamantly opposed to those who preach a false gospel. And so I think it makes a lot of sense that Luke puts this section in here so that we know Apollos was one of us and not one of the bad guys. And that indeed his words became very persuasive for the glory of the gospel. I can think of another example of that in a man named Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church in the early 20th century. He earned his doctorate in the prestigious Leiden University. He took his first pastorate in a little town in the Netherlands. And he was preaching from the pulpit, except that what he was preaching, which had come right from his seminary professors, had disturbed one of the elderly widows in the congregation so much that she pulled Dr. Kuyper aside one day and straightened him out. Gently, I'm sure. And for the rest of Dr. Kuyper's very influential life, he always credited that elderly servant with bringing him to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Apollos is a model to us, you know, for many things. A strong faith in the Word of God, a passion for evangelism, concern for others, that they grow in the Lord. But also, I think Apollos is a good model to us of what it means to have a humble heart and a teachable spirit. How easily, I think, it could have been for this young doctoral student to coming from some proud intellectual city like Alexandria. You know how those people that graduate and come home from Grove City, they're, you know, with such a high degree of formal education, it would be very easy for him to just look down his nose at Priscilla and Aquila, his blue-collar tent makers who've never been to school, when they dare to approach him with a desire to teach him a thing or two. Surely I think that's a temptation that we all face from time to time. It's very, very common for the heart of the prideful, sinful heart of man to presume that we have come to know, what we have come to know really is superior to what anybody else knows or thinks they know. Very common for us to have that attitude. That what we know can't really be improved by anyone else. Especially someone that doesn't appear to us to fit our vision. Someone who doesn't share our priorities or see things the same way we see them. It would be very common to give into that temptation to say, you haven't got anything to teach me. I know it all. Thank you very much. We all think we know all we need to know. That just comes with a prideful heart. We like that feeling of self-assurance that it gives us. You feel confident when you're prideful. You don't think that you can be corrected. You feel assured. And that encouraging reassurance, one of the things it tells us right up until the moment it's too late is, oh, I can't be fooled. Not me. Everybody else can be fooled. But I don't make mistakes. Not when I really am focused on something. I don't make mistakes. We all have that. We all suffer. We all like to think we know all we need to know. We like that feeling. We can't be led astray by it. So, you know, how about you this morning? After all you've learned in your life, after all of the degrees that you have attached to your name, after all of the study you've done about the world and about the gospel message, are you still willing to learn? Are you still willing to be taught? Are you still willing, even as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, are you even willing to be corrected? You know, that's what we find in when we read the book of Acts. That's what we find when we read the letters of Paul. We find missions, the energy and the zeal of missions married to not just church planting, but to the mature vision of church growth and development. They're there together. Think of all the characters that we've already come across in the book of Acts. Think of Luke. Think of Silas. Think of Timothy. Now we've got Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. The Lord is adding to this team some significant players. They are strong. They are committed. They're zealous. But they're team players. They follow the lead. They push and they pull in the same direction. They have a willingness together to deny the self, to suppress the jealousies that are very easily cropping up when Christians endeavor to do things together. They're ready to put aside their own ambitions. And they are willing to possess that goal of koinonia, labor in the Lord together. That's what it takes, I think. You know, when we send our missionaries out to halfway across the world, we send them out in teams. And I think that's such a maturity to that vision, such a blessing to that, that they can support one another and that they can hold one another accountable and they can be there when one stumbles and falls. Things that you would never hear about in a missionary letter coming back home. The things you know are part of life. And sending out missionary teams with the commitment to only follow Christ and to play along with everyone else and leave my own agendas and my own personal dreams at home. In the same way, I think the Church of Christ has that same challenge. The Church of Christ can only be successfully built or grow by team players, by those who work together, not by those who bring their own plans and their own agendas into the mix. The Church of Christ, my friends, depends on such as these. The Church of Christ trusts in such as these. She is vulnerable to such as these. She deserves nothing but the most mature vision, the most sacrificial effort, the most zeal we can give to her, because she is very easily injured, very easily damaged, and the witness of Christ can be very easily besmirched. The model that we're given here in the book of Acts demonstrates that to us. The blessing, the promise of Christ is that the Church of Christ will continue to grow. Sometimes with us, sometimes in spite of us. But she will continue. And that's a blessing. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice at how much we are able to see in your word to guide us and direct us. Pray, Father, that you would give us a heart of wisdom and a heart of love for you and for your word and for your church. And Father, we thank you that she continues to grow. We pray, Lord, your blessing on us as we seek to do your willing favor. Make us willing. Make us flexible. Give us a heart of zeal that is balanced with a vision of maturity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.